Ephesians. We're in chapter 4.
All right, so let's read from 1 down through 10, which is where we're going to terminate today's lesson. And as usual, Roger seems to... I don't think this is a roll of the dice here.
It's not that.
No, okay.
It depends largely on your schedule.
So yeah, it's,
you can blame your schedule.
Oh, that's okay. I'll blame my schedule. All right, so let's read here. Let's see if I can read at the distance I'm existing with this pair of glasses and not my other ones. Okay, first one now. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child... Oh, my bad, I'm in Galatians. That doesn't seem right. Okay, Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all the lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bound of grace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God, or of Christ. There, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. All right. So important, I think, to read the first part of this before we look at 7 through 10. All right, first verse. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now, this is beyond the oneness that we just spoke about. So somebody read 4 through 6 again, and let's look at this oneness. Roger, please.
There's one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Okay, oneness, you know, is about all of us. But now look at this. Beyond the oneness described in these verses, the personal touch is evidenced here. Talk to each person, to each one of us. Okay, but to each one of us, grace. What's grace? Tom knows it. Tom, what's grace?
An unlimited, unmerited favor of God based on the totally adequate work of Jesus.
You get a gold star. This is good. All right. All right. Was given. Aorist passive indicative. Okay. Grace is something that we receive. It's factual. And although aorist relates in one point in time, it can relate to any tense, past, perfect, or present. Okay. Notice, it has nothing to do with our wants or desires. So grace, we talked about this last night some in Bible study. So it doesn't relate to us or what we want or desire. It, in fact, is a principle of God for the believer. Endless. And there's a participle before grace. It's the grace. So that's not in most translations, but if you go back to the original script, there is a the before grace, specifying the nature of this grace. It's God's specific grace. And it's conditional. It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. What do you make of that? Tom?
As many as received him, gave he the power to become the sons of God and growing up on from there. But they have to receive him first. That's the condition.
So your interpretation there is the global principle of grace, then not specific.
I guess so.
Okay. Other thoughts on that? We've got to see where Ephesians 4 is going here a little bit. So let's look at what Weiss says here, and I think it brings up both positions. We must be careful to note that this grace has to do with the exercise of special gifts for service, not the grace for daily living. The former is limited and is adjusted to the kind of gift and to the extent to which the Holy Spirit desires to use that gift in the believer's service. The latter is what Tom's alluding to, is unlimited and subject only to the limitations which the believer puts upon it by a lack of yieldedness to the Spirit. Now, my question to the class, do you agree with Weiss here? Is this general or is this more specific? I disagreed with him initially, but as I looked at the text and continued, I was really thinking he's on the right page here. And I would say many of the commentators were in favor of it being related to gifts. So it's not the general principle of grace we're all under, which is our life. Our life is in response to God's grace by faith. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith. But this is more specific related to individual gifts that are unique and special and chosen to benefit God's glory. Let's continue with this. The manifestation of this gift is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that, I mean, but God's overall grace in our life is also not manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes? Yeah, yes, good. Wake up, everybody. Okay. Anybody got problems here? We've got a quiet class this morning. Is that a problem, Tom, or are you just showing your pencil?
Nope.
Okay.
I'm scabbling the sword so I can write down extra notes.
All right, let's see if we can provide some more for you. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. I mean, I think that principle is certainly something we need to heed. I mean, that we all have different gifts. And by the way, I think we tend to... And this study is not about gifts. I mean, we're getting into other aspects. But I think this grace is really specified for each individual believer. And of course, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, we have all kinds of texts on gifts. And I'm not intending to go there today. But I think the idea here is related to this. And here's another reason. Turn to chapter 4, which you're in, 11 and 12. So somebody read verses 11 and 12, please.
Gave some apostles and some prophets and evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Okay, so that helps a little bit in understanding this grace that's individualized, what's going to follow. So sometimes, and I'm guilty of this all the time, looking at just set number of verses and not looking at the bigger picture. But I think 11 and 12 really does require some understanding in context, is how it relates to what Paul is talking about here. Same Spirit, diversity of gifts. And we see in 11 and 12 how that's specified for each individual. Okay. And by the way, I think, you know, this is a bit tangential, but, you know, we think, if we look around the room or we look at the body of Christ, you know, some people seem to be good at this and some people be good at that. The gift is not necessarily what you're good at. It's how the Lord chooses to use you in the various circumstances that He places you. And, you know, I think when we look at our own gift and say, gee, that's God's gift, that's self-centered to a large extent, right? I mean, I think the church, the body, perceives what those gifts are in one another. This is not necessarily self-focus or self-identification. That's an opinion, but anyway. All right, verse 8. And this gets tougher as we go forward here. Thank you, Roger. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That sounds like kind of an oxymoron. I mean, a disconnect. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I mean, that's kind of like... I don't know, what's a good metaphor for that? You know, death and life? I mean, maybe not. So we'll see what leading captivity captive means. All right, so making someone captive and then giving gifts unto men seems like it's contradictory, but it's not. And let's go there. First, it's important to note that all verbs are in the active tense. Therefore, the scripture says, and we'll come to that in a second, when he ascended on high, he ascended, active, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ doing all this stuff. Okay? Active tense. He, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it there for? Well, what's it there for, Tom?
I'm kind of thinking that it's a checked previous sentence or two, and it explains why.
Okay.
Go back and look.
Yeah, I think therefore, wherefore always relates to what immediately precedes it. So that's pretty obvious that answer is what you've said. And he's not the original test. It's thus Scripture says. So therefore Scripture says, or therefore says, by the way, when he ascended on high, he had led captivity captive. Right? It's a small point, but it's there. Let's turn now to the Psalms, and we're going to kind of figure this one out here. Psalm 68:18 is directly, or not directly, but similarly quoted here, and it says, "You have ascended on high, and you've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Okay, where's there? Talking about heavenly places here? Who wrote the Psalms?
David a lot.
Yeah, David. What's the view of David in terms of on high? Not Sinai, is it not? I mean that's
it's,
what...
It's the earthly scene.
Israel's all about the earth, and Mount Sinai was looked at as really, you know, the goal of being on high. It is high, but nevertheless, it also related to a spiritual high. How's everybody doing with their interpretation of this verse? This is one of those that, you know, the skeptic would throw out and kind of have you try to understand this. I can see this on Jeopardy or something. Yeah, Tom.
I guess this is just a rough and ready attempt. When the ultimate goal of the Lord Jesus is to bring the world, the flesh, and the devil into total control so that the believer can go forward and grow. So it brought them captivity captive. It seemed to focus on dealing, because he was victorious in his ultimate sacrifice, rose from the dead to prove that it was that God the Father was satisfied.
Okay.
And here we go.
So you identify the captivity as we being the captives.
No, the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Okay, we'll come back to that in a second, all right? Roger.
Well, I'm kind of along with, you know, it seems like if you think about it, every person outside of Christ is captive, is under the power of the evil one.
And we were once there also.
Is that where he's heading here? That's one of the questions we have to answer.
Right. Well, we're going to answer it to the best of the Spirit's ability. I'm going to blame the Holy Spirit if this is not correct. Read it like that. I'm glad she's in the class.
Let me ask a question. Yeah. Since David wrote this,
right? I want you to know about Christ, right?
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out if
could we talk? Well, I don't want to jump in now.
Why don't you just pause a second? Let's go forward, and
okay.
I think we're
going to
unweave this and see how you like the interpretation. Constable, some have alleged that Paul erred in his citation from Psalm 68:18 on two accounts. Okay, so let's look at this.
I'm not buying that.
Well, the biblical critic, and we deal with this all the time. There are things in the Bible that seem a little bit internally inconsistent. And, you know, McGee brings that up a lot when I listen. I mean, he'll bring this up and try to reconcile it. And these are small things. It doesn't relate to who Jesus Christ is and his crucifixion and resurrection. It relates to these kind of small things. Remember, the Holy Spirit wrote the Word, but the Word was transcribed by men. And there can be small issues here and there that may seem not to be simply answered. But that's what the critic wants to do. He or she wants to find anything in the Bible that seems to be wrong or different. So let's look at these.
Contradictive.
That's a better term. Okay, the first is that Paul altered the verb of the psalm from receive to gave, thus reversing its meaning. Okay? So in verse 8, he ascended on high and he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Whereas in the Psalm passage, he ascended. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men. Okay. So, giving gifts is from Christ, and receiving gifts is
from men.
Men giving gifts to whomever. All right. So that's one potential contradiction. And the second, he gave an interpretation of the Old Testament passage that is unwarranted. Well, let's go back and look at it again. So, in other words, the fact that you gave gifts to men is an unwarranted interpretation about what the Lord relates to us versus what happened actually in Israel or what David was referring to. So let's look at this. Who is you in Psalm 68:18? Who's you in Psalm 68:18? And I'm going to turn to someone much wiser than me, and that's Macaulay. Macaulay says the primary application of this passage refers to David's capture of the Jebusite Acropolis and his ascent with the Ark up Mount Zion. So we can read Psalm 24, and that documents that historical event. So that's his interpretation. But this relates to Mount Zion. I said Mount Sinai before. I meant Mount Zion, actually. So my bad.
Does that mean he's talking about himself then?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. That's my mistake earlier. So, Mount Zion is really the epitome of the Jewish nation and the nation of Israel in terms of where the heavenlies in their perspective were. Now, when was his ascension, meaning Christ's ascension? Is this ascension from the tomb, or is this after his 40-day resurrection mission? He led captivity captive, was that the time of the resurrection, or was that time after his earthly mission, wherein the church would be founded shortly thereafter?
Resurrection?
I think it's more resurrection-related, okay? Because the cross is what we're, Tom mentioned this earlier, the cross is where the captivity were made captive. And captive is not bounding, except being made slave servants of the Lord, which is not binding. And the Psalm 68 passage. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 that precede the passage that's quoted here. Why do you fume with envy? You mountains of many peaks. This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And of course, the earthly Israel will have Mount Zion as its focus. And the end times really relate to Mount Zion, is that sanctuary, if you will, of God's truth. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai. That's how I trip, baby, in the holy place. So, anyway. And how's that relate to this, do you think?
We're in the church age, so this is maybe a partial fulfillment of prophecy, but not necessarily the totality.
Right. Well, this relates to the millennial kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm. And,
but anyway, I mean, David's view of the mountains and Mount Zion was, in fact, the epitome of where God would choose to dwell as he oversees the nation of Israel. So just like that, Christ, in fact, is positioned like, ultimately, you know, and David is the father of Israel, right? So I think this is kind of, you know, not perfect, but I think that we're trying to make the best of this kind of ascension time and what it really indicates in terms of Israel's future and potentially prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ and who Christ is and what he's accomplished. Yes, Tom?
I have to say David is the psalmist of Israel, and I could agree with that, but I'm not sure David would be the father of Israel.
Well, the King David, right? He was a king at the time, so that positioned him historically in that time frame. Yeah.
But not forever.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's continue. Who were or are the captives? Well, I'm going to suggest that it's all of those who were in Satan's control who were or are still now being made captive to the risen Christ. So in other words, I think Roger said this earlier, these are people who are basically born in sin and unsaved. We're all captives of Christ now, but we were ultimately captivity as a noun encompassed in this large mass of human existence that have fallen far short of God's grace by sin. So that we were captivity in captivity, and now we've been made captives of his army, if you will. put that in a kind of a metaphorish kind of sense. Whatever, I think the idea here is it's a symbol of triumph. I mean, if we were born in sin and needed to be saved, ultimately that being made captive of the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. Now keep in mind, this follows the verses he gives each and every one, you know, his grace in a kind of a specific manner. So he's reviewing how we got to where this is all happening. And this is related to our past history and now our current position. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So that, you know, again, captivity, principles, powers of this world, all the things that fit this, you know, audience that we called those in captivity. Okay, so let's summarize. I think that Mount Zion represents the being on high and ascended. David's ascending to Mount Zion. That's where God sees the nation of Israel prophetically. The fact that Christ is risen to heavenly places is a resemblance of that kind of Old Testament Israelic prophecy. And the captivity being made captive was just like the prophecy for the nation of Israel being ultimately made a kingdom with the law of the Lord written in their hearts. I mean, I'm not going to go there. And now for us today, being saved and being in the heavenlies positionally. So that's the best I can do with this. And other thoughts before we go on to 9 and 10?
So I'm trying to figure out why Paul would use this analogy here. He's talking to believers, right?
He is, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. So, the majority of believers in Ephesus were Jews? Is that
no,
right?
It's Gentiles mostly. I think.
But that's what I'm thinking. So that's why my confusion is, why would he use this in Ephesus? Because if he's talking, I can get it if he's in Hebrews, or someone's in Hebrews, and talking to Jews primarily, because they would recognize that passage from the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm trying to figure out why Paul would use this in Ephesus.
Well, keep in mind, verses 4 through 6 is oneness. So the Ephesus, as Roger read, and we read at the beginning, is one. One body, one spirit, you know, we're called one hope of your calling, one Lord, etc., one faith. So the oneness is really, I think Paul being steeped in Judaism in terms of his role in as a Pharisee, ultimately now reaching the Gentile and having a ministry to the Gentile. And I think he's using this just in evidence of the fact that that oneness relates to all were in captivity and made captive. I mean, it's the best I can do. I mean, it seems like it's kind of out of place why he brings up Israel here. But
well, just because, I mean, like I said, the people in Ephesus would have no knowledge of that, of coming from the Old Testament or the Torah.
Well, there could have been some Jews there. I mean,
well,
I don't know exactly what the composition
Jews,
of the audience was to whom Paul was preaching.
Curious.
Well, he's going to go ahead and explain. Bob's going to get to 9 and 10.
Yeah.
He's going to, there's parentheses, he's going to explain this, which actually introduces another set of problems. But
sure.
But
okay.
Anyway, he attempts to explain 9 and 10, what he meant and ate it,
okay.
Seems to me.
Oops. Bear with me a second. My shoe's untied. All right. All right. And we're, let's...
All right, let's go to 9 and 10. More challenges.
I think you're going to do gifts first, aren't you? You're going to...
Well, we're, you mean in terms...
No, you're fine. You're
oh,
fine.
Okay.
Sorry, I just got confused. Well, I was just going to point out one thing.
Yeah.
We often, in our zeal to explain captive to captive, with the and he gave gifts to men, that's an important point, too, because that's going to follow on, and we get to 11, 12, and so on. He's going to talk about how the importance of the gifts he has given to men. He gave the early church, he gave apostles, prophets.
Yeah, right.
So that... And gifts kind of gets lost sometimes in the you know, we're trying to explain that what's happened to this captivity captive, and the and gifts to men kind of gets lost sometimes.
Thanks, Russell.
I find myself
That's why I mentioned 4:11 and 12 before, right. But I should have maybe made another comment on the gifts to men. But the 4:11 and 12 clearly give us evidence that that relates to the specific nature of God's grace to each one of us in the body. Explained in more detail in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians, 14, 12? All right, let's go ahead. Now, notice the parenthesis here, okay? Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Wow. How are we doing with this one here? Roger, you want to teach at this point in time?
I'm anxiously waiting your interpretation.
Oh, yeah.
And then you can only be disappointed, right?
No, I won't be, I'm sure.
Reese, the contents of these verses are parenthetical, showing that the ascension of Christ presupposes something. Okay, that's kind of what the parenthesis means. And I'm not sure that I agree with Reese. I don't know why I should disagree or agree, but whatever. It's in parenthesis. The verbs here again active. This is Christ directing his own movement. He ascended. He also descended. He descended. And ultimately, he might fill all things. So he's actively, he's in charge here. This is all the Lord Jesus Christ mandating or dictating or following through on his commitment to this series of events. So anyway, let's look at 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, and we're not going to dwell here, but I'm going to use this as an example of another problematic scripture that people get hung up on, and I'm not sure that I'm totally resolving these two together, but let's just keep this in mind. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that's an easy one, isn't it? The just for the unjust, that's easy, that he might bring us to God, wonderful. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, so true. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Wow. Now, I think I have a little bit better understanding of this, having looked at the lesson for this week. And I think I'm going to hopefully help you understand this a little bit better. I may be wrong, but I'm feeling that the Lord has led me to some truth here. Is this descension in the lower parts of the earth unto some purgatory or limbus patron? I mean, that's what the Catholics would view here, is that there's some place that you go after death, that you kind of are hanging out with people who are ultimately going to get some secondary judgment of some sort. Absolutely not. That's not what this is. And there's just no other scriptural evidence that in any way after, buried with him in baptism of death, risen with him in newness of life, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, right? I mean, the church doesn't teach any intermediary position that exists for the believer who has now lost human existence or human life. Three interpretations are offered here. Let's look at these. The first is that this is Hades, or Sheol, home for the dead. The second is this is Christ's grave itself. Okay? He descended. Well, the grave, his grave was a tomb, but also, think about this, that ultimately of the earth is genitive is kind of a mixed participle of some sort, defining lower regions. And this could relate to his incarnation, his condescension, and his humiliation. So in other words, Christ could have gone to hell and then done whatever he's going to do down there. I don't like that particularly. Christ's grave could be he descended into the earth, but he wasn't descended into the earth. He, in fact, was in a tomb, which was above the same level of the earth, right? As far as we know, we've seen the tomb site, and the claim is it was a tomb. The rock was rolled away. They didn't pick up the rock, although I guess the Lord could have picked up the rock. But the third, he descended, and think about this incarnation. Think of the privilege he had at the right hand of God, and now he's descended into earthly places. And this is his condescension. He's leaving the throne. He's humiliated as a human existence, and that's where the captivity lived. in this earthly existence. Romans 10, 6, I got all kind of verses for you. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Deuteronomy, interestingly enough, Deuteronomy 30, 12. That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? Deuteronomy 30, 13. That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So, I mean, the parenthesis, are, in the second parenthesis, is really Paul's writing to the Romans. So he's saying, basically, that this ascension and descension really relates to the earthly existence. Let's continue. Philippians 2, 8, 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So he ultimately humbled himself and came into this sphere, if you will, of a condescension and humiliation as an earthly human. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there you could say that relates to the grave itself. I mean, although the grave, again, is not underground, I think either two or three could relate to this. But not the first. We have no evidence that he went to hell after he was crucified. Psalm 139:15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. So what's David saying here? Lower parts of the earth, he wasn't in hell. I mean, if you were, earth is kind of hellish at times, isn't it, this earthly existence? But he's talking about him being formed in this earthly existence. And then finally, bounce one in here, Psalm 63:9. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Well, I mean, lower parts of the earth, well, you know, that could be interpreted maybe as the first Hades, but anyway, in other words, Paul, I mean, David's acting in a very human way here. Those who want to destroy it, ultimately, you go into, I didn't look at the verb tense of go into, but they're in the lower parts of the earth and kind of are going to remain here. So anyway, I think it could be the grave, but I think ultimately it does relate to his descension, if you will, into the earthly sphere and his existence there. Other thoughts? Yeah, Pat.
As far as the lower parts of the earth, he's thinking David's on the run. He's like, he's out in the boonies. could it refer to he's out in the middle of nowhere? That being the lower parts of the earth versus the cities. And mm-hmm.
Let's turn to that psalm and see if we can get some clarity out of that. Psalm 63:9. Let's look at that. I didn't spend a lot of time there, so maybe we can get a little bit more insight as we look at the passage. Okay, so this is the psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory as I've seen those in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul follows close behind thee. Thy right hand upholds me. How interesting. But those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, that they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Anyway, not sure that helps too much, but talks about their earthly destruction by sword, right? So, but where are the unbelievers after death, positionally? I mean, or positionally and conditionally, where are they after death, unbelievers? The white, great white throne judgment is going to be the last thing that God carries out, right? Before the new heavens and the new earth. Sheol? Is that where they're at?
We have that picture in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus.
So Lazarus is in this kind of holding place, if you will.
I find it as torment.
So is that where all unbelievers are at?
Because isn't Hades empty until Judgment Day? There's nobody there yet.
There's no
one
in hell.
Well, hell's empty right now.
Two different
places. Yeah, that's right. So, anyway, I mean, I think that ultimately this dissension is not to hell for Christ. We don't have any solid support for that. It could be his earthly grave, but also his dissension could be, in fact, related to his incarnation and his earthly existence. So, let's go ahead and see what else we learn from this verse. What things did Christ fill? Let's go back to look at the verse again. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. First, did he have to descend first?
He had to die first.
So if the dissension is what we claim it to be in terms of his dissension or his incarnation into the human existence, then he had to die. And interesting, notice the active tense. He was willing and did descend. Okay? In other words, he and God, the Father, and the Spirit eternally worked out this relationship or covenant, if you will, that he would pay for the price of all men's sin for all time. So he said, okay, I'm willing. I'm going to descend and become a man. All right. This contrast is so very important. Earth versus heavenly places. Right? So we've got this important contrast. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Because that's us. Okay? But it relates to his position. In him dwells all the fullness. So what he's going to fill is what he's about, his fullness. And Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So, this kind of two places kind of existence. Was in heaven, came to earth, now back in heaven, and that's where we have all the ability to communicate and bond and get to know him. So, earth versus heavenly places, two different places. Okay. So what he's filling is really what he's all about to begin with, his truth. So why is this might fill rather than fill? Might fill is a subjunctive. So the question is, it's filling to the fullness, and I'm going to ask you all, was his mission in some way unfinished? So he might fill. Yes, Tom?
I know those closing verses in Revelation, Jesus said himself, it is done. But it does give you some sort of idea that something isn't happening yet, but it will happen.
What was done?
Fulfillment of Scripture in totality.
Well, it's saying though that he might fill, and he's talking to the church here. Why is that equivocal? Or is it equivocal? Might subjunctive. It might happen, it might not. Why? Yeah, Steve.
Well, it seems that the way it's structured, he ascended far above the heavens, so that happened. That he might. It's like a him having ascended above the heavens facilitates that he might fill all things.
That he will fill all.
Right.
Yeah,
facilitate. I like that. Facilitate that he will fill all things. Yeah.
I think might. The word might is could be facilitate.
Yeah. He's in the proper place to do that.
Yeah.
I kind of wonder if it didn't link back to verse 6.
Okay.
Because it describes God the Father. Three times in all, and the all word of all was over all, through all, in all. So this kind of says, well, the Son is going to you know, he's God also. But that connects that thought about filling all in all.
But it's he might fill all, right?
Yeah, I know.
But what that means, so that he would be able to.
That's kind of what Stephen said.
Well, I mean, the word might can be used in a way to cause doubt, but I don't think that's what's happening.
Okay.
Here.
I'm going to interpret this a little differently. We can discuss this a little bit further. No, I think in context, Paul's describing his work for the body. In context, that's what we're doing. It's completed. So we've all said that, but what about the unsaved? I mean, his work paid for the sins of all men, all women, for all time. But yet, this act that he's done might fill really only relates to the body of Christ. I mean, those who don't believe don't have this ability for him to fill them with all truth and wisdom. So, but I think, you know, this might may be inappropriately interpreted subjunctive that he's incapable in some way. No, I would never judge that. I mean, I that would not be my interpretation. But I'm just wondering, you know, if he might fill rather than fill, and maybe too. Let me think about something that didn't come up yesterday when I was preparing this. Is this dependent on our faith? I mean, you know, he's fully capable. We have the mind of Christ, and we live under this blanket of grace. But remember, we have to respond to that by faith. So
yeah, we did respond by faith.
To get saved. But the ongoing growth in grace is an act of faith, is it not? As much as it is to get saved. So.
But it doesn't mean that we're not going to be filled. I mean, I think every believer, we're part of the church.
Right.
That's not going to be pulled out from under us.
Well, no, but what
no
is...
No matter what we believe 10 years later, once you're saved, you're saved.
But what's the process of filling?
You won't experience the full fellowship if you, you know, walk away from the Lord, but the Lord doesn't walk away from us.
No, that's for sure. Yeah, Tom.
Well, there is a process at work. We, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror, are transformed from glory unto glory.
2 Corinthians 3:18, okay.
Mm-hmm. The process does exist.
No, I don't disagree with that.
But Christ is fully capable, but is the fact that he might fill is dependent on our faith, is it not?
No. I agree with Steve. I don't think it's
you two can leave the room.
I don't think there's any I might fill or I might not fill. I don't doubt
his capability of filling the whole body, but why? Anyway, why do the believers fall short? What lacks our growth in his ability to fill us with all truth?
I think the question is, our faith is dependent on him having fulfilled what he's
true.
Doing. The question you're asking is, does this require my faith? I don't think my faith is the issue here. It's he did his work, and I'm going to respond to that work by faith.
Yeah.
But he's going to do it whether we believe it or not. Anyway.
Right.
That's right. Once we believe,
but
we're already part of the body. We may not experience the full benefit.
I mean, I've just raised this as another point here at the end. I didn't. You know, consider that yesterday. I mean, there's no question of his entire capability of filling. But might fill needs some thought about interpretation. And so, to Steve, state your thoughts again. This it's kind of above the heavens.
What are you referring to?
What you said about this verse, closing phrase.
Well, I was referring to the function of the word might.
Oh, might, yeah.
And it's not, in my understanding of this, it's not that he might or he might not, but it's facilitating him having ascended. That's what facilitates his ability to fill all things. Not that he might or might not. It's that
he will.
That, yeah.
that he it allows him, because he ascended, it allows him to, I like the word allows as opposed to might, it allows him to fill because he did ascend.
Or he it facilitated.
Right.
You can see that in the Steve Dyer version of
I looked for that in the commentaries, but I must have tripped across it. Anyway, so let's see what we learned today. I think the grace here is particularly headed towards the Ephesian church and the body as a whole in terms of specific gifts. We'll get more into that next week. Are you teaching next week, Roger?
Randy is.
So Randy will get into that next week. This dissension and ascension, I think, relates to the Old Testament in kind of complicated ways, but it relates to Israel, Mount Zion, and ultimately that's the holiest of holies. That's their heavenly place, if you will. I mean, you can just kind of interpret that. So the Psalm passage really relates to Mount Zion, the nation of Israel, and its future. And the ascension and descension of Christ is his resurrection and his ascension. And I think ultimately all this took place when he came up from the grave, not after his 40-day mission. The whole issue of did he go to hell, I think we don't think he did. And whether it's an earthly grave or in fact it really represents a much broader spiritual interpretation of his incarnation coming down to where captivity existed and him making all captivity captive in those that believe. I think that is a better interpretation. We'll leave it at that. This issue of Mike Phil, I'm not going to make any further comments about that. And we'll let each one be led by the Spirit if you have the gift to receive that grace. Is that okay? Everybody okay with that kind of a global summary? Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ is capable of doing all things at all time in his own perfect way. Active tense, right? All right, let's pray. Tom, close us in prayer, would you please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word working with us to show us your will, especially in this sometimes difficult to look through portions of Scripture, but your Holy Spirit will make things clear later on, even if we have grounded comprehension right now. You be the glory, it will all come clear in your perfect timing.